Chapter 6 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew and the 6th chapter, continuing our consideration of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In this sermon, Jesus is laying down principles related to the kingdom that he will establish as Messiah. He has been proclaiming a message synonymous with the message of John the Baptist: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven refers to that earthly kingdom prophesied and promised in the Old Testament, over which the Messiah himself would rule and reign with Jerusalem as the capital. The question naturally arises, who will be part of this kingdom the Messiah will establish? The Jews took it for granted that Jews would be part of it. And it was enough to be a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, to guarantee your entrance into the kingdom the Messiah would set up. Jesus is clarifying the fact that only those who have become believers in the Messiah and the salvation he brings will be part of the kingdom that he establishes. And he's done this by revealing something of the character of those who will be part of the kingdom. They are those who partake of the character of God himself. They manifest this character in their conduct, in the way they lead their lives on the earth. So the Sermon on the Mount is really a revelation of the character and conduct of believers. Now, some of what is presented here has specific and direct application to the kingdom that Jesus is announcing. That kingdom was not set up because of the rejection of the Messiah by the nation Israel. It awaits a yet future time when Christ will return to earth a second time and then establish the kingdom. As we come into chapter 6, the attention is focused on a very important and basic matter, the matter of worship. Perhaps the greatest honor and privilege given to a human being is that of worshiping God himself. Because what is involved in worship is the privilege of access into the very presence of God himself, and that privilege of honoring and exalting him by our bowing down and acknowledging his position as God and Lord. But not everybody has that privilege. It is a privilege limited and restricted to a certain group. Because access into God's presence has been provided by God himself, and so only those who come God's way are acceptable as worshipers to God. So God is looking for people to worship him, but not just anybody. Those who will worship him according to his instructions. Look over in the Gospel of John in the 4th chapter as background. John's Gospel, chapter 4. When you talk about religion and worship, the pressure and tendency is always to degenerate to a worship or a religion that focuses on externals. What you do and where you go. The issue is the same in John chapter 4. Jesus is confronting the woman of Samaria. And the issue that she draws to the attention of Christ is, where is the proper place to worship? For her, the focal point and the main issue in worship was the place that it's carried out. Jesus redirects her attention to the fact that the place is not the issue. Note down in verse 23 as Jesus speaks. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You know, true worshipers. So you can have general classification, worshipers. But within that, there are the true worshipers, those who worship God in a way that is acceptable to him. Now note that last statement. For the Father seeks such people to be his worshipers. God is looking for people to worship him, but a certain kind of people. The people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. For God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So it's true, God wants people to worship him, but he wants a certain kind of people. Those who will worship him in the realm of the spirit and of the truth. That draws attention to the fact that worship does not take place primarily in the realm of the physical. Worship is an intensely personal matter. between an individual and God. It takes place in the realm of the spiritual, not in the realm of the physical. So you can have two people come to the same physical place, and one truly worships God and one does not. And it must also take place in the context of the truth, the revelation that God has given concerning Himself. I am not free to decide how I will worship God and the terms or basis of worship. Only God can determine that. By the very fact that we say we want to worship God, the basic word for worship means to bow down or to prostrate yourself before, to kiss the ground before someone. You are acknowledging His supremacy. And yet there are people who want to come to God on their terms. That's not worship. Worship involves a humbling, a prostrating before. The unworthiness of the person is recognized in the superiority of the one that's being worshipped. It must be worship in the context of the truth of God. And God specifies very clearly that only those who worship Him through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection, are true worshipers and acceptable. The whole book of Hebrews is given over to the subject of true worship. And only those who come through Jesus Christ, believing that He died for them, are acceptable as worshipers to God. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. No one comes into God's presence for any reason except through Jesus Christ and based upon faith in His finished work. Those are the true worshipers. That's the foundation and the groundwork, the background. Now, true worship is intensely personal, but it doesn't have to be private. Now, keep that distinction in mind. Worship is personal, but not necessarily private. We are here as a group of believers today. We are worshiping publicly, but true worship is private. Not everybody who comes to this building worships. We have the same problem the Jews had. We have degenerated to the point we tend to identify worship with a certain location. And thus we begin to sanctify the location and think that as long as we go to that location at a certain time and go through certain motions and activities, we can go away assured that we've worshiped. That's the same trap the Jews were in. That's what is happening back in Matthew chapter 6 as Jesus wants to correct any misunderstandings regarding worship that is acceptable before God. Remember, the focal point of this Sermon on the Mount has been righteousness. We said the key verse for this sermon could be Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You need a greater righteousness than even the religious leaders of Judaism. You need a righteousness that comes from God. He picks up in chapter 6 and verse 1 with the subject of righteousness still. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now, here he gives a general statement about practicing righteousness. And then he's going to develop that in three areas which were crucial in the Jews' plan of worship. In their practicing righteousness. The first will be the matter of alms, giving charitable gifts and acts of mercy. That'll be in verses 2 to 4. Then he'll deal with the subject of prayer. We're going to focus our attention on verses 5 and 6 this morning. And then he deals with the subject of fasting in verses 16 to 18. We're going to skip the section on what is known as the Lord's Prayer this morning because I want to devote a more extended time to that. We'll do that beginning next week. So the matter of practicing righteousness. He begins with a word of warning. Beware of practicing your righteousness. Righteousness refers to our activity here primarily in the realm of worship, as alms, prayers, and fasting were matters of worshiping God for the Jews. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Now, note back in chapter 5, verse 16. Be sure we don't have a conflict here. Jesus had instructed believers Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now in Matthew 5:16, he says, we ought to be doing our righteousness, doing our good works before men in such a way that they will see our good works and glorify God. Now he gives a word of warning in verse 1 of chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Is there a contradiction? One time he says, you do it before men so they might see it and glorify God. The other place he says, don't do it before men. That's not what he says in chapter 6, verse 1. Note, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. The reason, to be noticed by them. That's crucial. Underline that. To be noticed by them. What he is going to deal with this entire section is motivation. Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you doing this righteous good deed before men? If you are doing it with the motivation you want them to see it and thus honor you, you have no reward from God. If you're doing it before men because you want them to see the character of God and glorify God, then you'll have reward from God in heaven. So that to be noticed by them becomes the issue in each of these areas. Doing good and righteous deeds, but for the wrong motive. So that people will look at that, see you doing it, and say, my, he is a godly person. My, she is the most spiritual lady I have ever known. That's what these hypocrites were doing. They were doing it to be noticed and seen by men. Begins in verse 2 then with a specific example. And the subject of reward we're going to see repeatedly. Maybe you ought to mark or take note of it at the beginning. You know, he warns you, you have no reward if you do it before men. The principle established here, who you do it for determines who rewards you. If you've done this for men to see it, then when men honor you for it, it's canceled out, right? You did it for men to notice you, they noticed you, you've had your reward. Don't expect anything more or anything further from God. You didn't do it for God, you did it for men. This issue of reward is constantly repeated. At the end of verse 2, truly I say to you, they have their reward. At the end of verse 5, truly I say to you, they have their reward. At the end of verse 16, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So reward becomes key. He repeats again, back up to verse 4. Your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Down in verse 6, the last statement. Your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Down at the end of verse 18. Your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Each of these sections on alms, on prayers, on fasting, there's a contrast on the reward in view. If you're doing it for men, your reward will be from men. If you're doing it for God, your reward will be from God. But if you do it for men, don't expect God to reward you. That's the issue. The rewards that God gives are behind it all. Why are you doing it determines where you get your reward. The matter of alms, Jesus addresses first in verse 2. Very crucial part of the Jews' worship system and their service to God. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now note, they're giving alms. The word alms refers to charitable acts. We carry it over into English. We don't use it very much. A few years ago, we were doing some legal work as a church, and one of the documents spoke of eleemosynary deeds. I thought, boy, just like a lawyer to speak in a language we can't understand. Then I was embarrassed when I found out it was a Greek word, eleemosynary. That's the word for alms here. It means acts of charity or mercy. They are eleemosynary. So they are all kinds of deeds of mercy, of charity. Primarily here would be in the context of giving. Now what would happen was a key part of the Jewish worship system and service of God, that they would give money to help the poor and the needy. Now it had degenerated that the hypocrites, as Jesus calls them, would do this to draw attention to what they were doing. So when they gave their gifts of charity and money to be used for helping the needy, they would want to draw all the attention they could to that fact so that people would notice them and say, my, aren't they godly, spiritual people? Look what they are giving to help the needy in Israel. They are really men of God. They were really doing it so that people would notice them and honor them for it. Jesus calls them hypocrites. He tells us repeatedly through this, and you can go through and underline it in your Bible in this section, don't do it as the hypocrites. This word hypocrites we've seen a number of times. It basically originally meant an actor, one who was playing a role. So it naturally carries over to one who is not genuine and sincere. The hypocrites, they are hypocrites, they are playing a role, pretending to be something they are not. They are pretending to be spiritual, doing it for God when they are really doing it for men. Doing it to be noticed by men, that men might honor them. And note that word honored, that they may be honored by men. Look back in chapter 5 and verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That word translated glorify in chapter 5, verse 16, is the same word translated by honored in chapter 6 and verse 2. So you see what has happened. We are to do what we do so that God might be glorified. The hypocrites are doing it so that they might be glorified. The motivation is totally opposite. One is doing it so that they might receive the glory for it. The other is doing it so that God might receive the glory for it. They are taking what God intended for His glory and now turning it around for their own glory. So they are hypocrites. They are going through the motions of doing something for an ulterior motive. Who are the hypocrites in view here? Jesus doesn't specify in chapter 6, but the context of Matthew makes clear that when Jesus speaks about the hypocrites, He has in mind the leader of the hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees. We already saw chapter 5, verse 20, that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or you'll never get into the kingdom. The scribes and Pharisees were hypocrites. They pretended to be godly when they were not. They had no real relationship with God. Look over in chapter 23 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 23. We'll just pick up portions of the verses for time. Down in verse 13, Jesus is speaking, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," there's the word, "because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, you do not enter in yourselves, and you don't allow others who are entering to go in." You know the danger of false religious leaders. They're not going to heaven, and they keep others from going as well by their false teaching. That's why it's such a serious matter. Jesus said the scribes and Pharisees are hypocrites. Look at verse 14. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Down to verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Any wonder Jesus wasn't one of the favorite people of the scribes and Pharisees? Not geared to win friends and influence people. It was directly to the point. You religious leaders are hypocrites. You're pretending to be something you are not. You are pretending to be godly men, and you are not. You do it all for men and the acclaim of men to be respected and honored by men. So back in Matthew chapter 6, we're going to wonder who the hypocrites directly are. Why, obviously, in the context of Matthew, the scribes and Pharisees are at the fore. But then all of those who follow the scribes and Pharisees in their hypocrisy would come under the condemnation. And that's the warning here, not to be involved in that. "Truly I say to you," at the end of verse 2, "they have their reward in full." Why did they do it? They did it to be honored or glorified by men. And men have done that, so it cancels out. Don't expect any reward from God, any further blessing from Him. That expression, "their reward in full," is an accounting term. Would have been stamped on documents when you paid your account completely. It means it's paid in full. There is nothing more coming. It is complete. Account closed. Paid in full. Emphasizes here, there is nothing, not even a dribble that carries over. You have your reward in full. So Jesus gives the instruction then on how you ought to carry out the matter of alms. But when you give alms, you note here now, the abuse of it doesn't mean you ought to stop doing it. You know, like some people, I don't go to church because there are hypocrites in church. Well, there are hypocrites not in church too, so where are you going to go? Well, there are hypocrites who give alms, therefore I won't give alms. Well, then you won't be a hypocrite who gives alms, you'll be a hypocrite who doesn't give alms. That's not the choice. We're going to see that in prayer. And because there are hypocrites as regards prayer doesn't mean you quit praying. It means you quit praying as a hypocrite. That's the point. So when you do give alms, do not let your right hand know what your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret. Then there'll be reward. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. You know why we like people to know what we do? We like immediate rewards. I like to be stroked now. I like to pat on the back now. You know, if you do something faithfully day in and day out and nobody notices, what happens? You begin to think in your mind, what's the benefit of doing this? Who really cares? Then I have to back up and ask myself, why am I doing it? Am I doing it so people will notice and honor me for it? Or am I doing it because it'll be pleasing to God and honoring to Him? If I'm doing it to be pleasing to God and honoring to Him, then I have to wait till I see Him to get my reward. If I'm doing it to please you, I can get my reward today. So it becomes a matter of motivation. Why are you giving? If it's to be noticed by men, you better do it with all the fanfare you can, so as many who can notice it, and you'll get more glory. If you're doing it for God, then it doesn't matter if anybody knows you do it. Because God sees the secret deeds. And He's keeping account. And you will be rewarded or repaid when He sees fit in His presence to do that. So it's a matter of who are you attempting to please. This matter of giving, same thing that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5 when he speaks to the Macedonians. He said, first they gave themselves to God and then to us. They had contributed materially. But Paul says, first they gave themselves to God and then their giving materially to us was a byproduct of their commitment to Jesus Christ. That's the issue here. Now, is he saying, therefore, that you can never give in public? Some people pick up these verses because we're very sensitive about our giving. You know, it's amazing how close people are in this area. Except if maybe they want a little extra glory for it, then it's all right to publicize it. You need to be careful. This verse isn't saying you can never do anything public as regards giving. You have to be careful about that because the context determines the meaning. If you're going to say that all giving has to be absolutely secret, then you're going to have a problem because the next verses are going to talk about prayer that is done secretly. You're going to have to say there is no place for anything but secret prayer. Then you have a real problem because you'll find Jesus and the disciples praying in public. You'll find Paul recording his prayers even in the letters that he wrote. You'll find public giving going on. You go to the book of Acts chapter 4 and verses 36 and 37. You find the man Barnabas selling a piece of land and then coming and laying the gift, the money from that, out before the whole congregation to the disciples. Was he disobeying God? No. He had done that for God, and he's honored for it. Now you get into chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira try to pick that up and do it as hypocrites, and they're struck dead by God. So important for us to realize, you know, ultimately you can't judge what I'm doing because you don't know the motive of my heart. You don't know why I'm preaching this sermon this morning. You know why you hope I'm doing it, but you don't really know why I'm doing it. Maybe I thought, boy, if I prepare this and really lay it on, you know, I'm just going to be honored for it. They're going to realize they got a great preacher on their hands, you know. They're just going to be wild. They're going to want to pay me more and take me out to dinner, and I'm just going to be set. You don't know what the motivation of my heart is, but if I'm honest before God, I know. If I'm doing it because I want your praise, you'll praise me, and that'll cancel it out. I can't expect nothing more from God. No honor from Him, no reward from Him. So the motivation of our heart, you know, we need to spend more time on examining that for ourselves than others. We'd like to, try to decide whether someone else is doing it for the right motive. But, you know, we're very deceptive people. The Jews were completely taken up by the Pharisees and Sadducees. They thought for sure they were righteous, godly men. They were totally deceived. Depends on how good an actor, how good a hypocrite you have, how well he can deceive you. So here, you're giving, do it in secret. And the point is, it is an intensely personal matter between you and God. Your motivation is to please God and honor Him in doing it. Whether others are involved or not is a secondary question. Whether others are involved and aware of it is a secondary question. Matters, I am doing this because I believe God wants me to. It's part of my being submissive to Him. It's a means of me honoring Him. That's the way my giving is. Whether others know about it or not is not the issue. And the fact that it doesn't matter to me indicates it's a matter between God and I. Because if you never find out, that'll be all right. Because God sees in secret and He'll take care of it. He moves to another area that's very precious to the Jews. That's the matter of prayer. Verse 5, and when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites. Note again, the standard that you want to avoid is the hypocrites. And you note the hypocrites pray. When you pray, don't pray like hypocrites pray. So the fact that a person prays does not evidence they're a godly person. The Jewish leaders were great prayers, if you will. But their prayers were not acceptable to God. For they loved to stand and pray in the synagogues, on the street corners, in order to be seen by men. You ought to mark that again. In order to be seen by men. It's not wrong to pray on a street corner. It's not wrong to pray in a public meeting. It is wrong to pray anywhere if your goal is to be seen by men. That's the problem. The religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, they loved to do it in the public places. You know why? That's where men noticed. They say, wow, what a beautiful prayer. Wow, what godly man. Listen to him pray. He prays long, loud, and lovely. And my, he must have a relationship with God. You know, their whole intention in praying was to convince people of that. And if you work on it, you can pray long, loud, and lovely. People think it's beautiful. Doesn't mean God's listening. You know, even we as Christians can fall into this pattern. I wonder, don't raise your hand, how many of you spent some time in prayer this morning? Talk to God. You think about it. Prayer is an opportunity where we are privileged as God's children to talk to Him personally. That's mind-boggling when you think about it. Now, I wonder how many would be embarrassed if I called on them this morning and said, would you come up here and lead us audibly in prayer? Faint. I realize some of it is just, you know, being in front of people. But, you know, sometimes that happens if anybody would. You know why? When others are around, I begin to become conscious of them. I become concerned with this in praying here on Sunday morning. Am I praying to the people that are here, or am I praying to God? You know, we do this to one another. We begin to evaluate one another's prayers on the basis of the great theology, as though prayer was to be a theology lesson, as though God needed a theology lesson. But we're looking to that. You know what we do? We begin to structure our prayers for other believers. Oh, these believers are here. They're mature believers. They'll know. So I begin to pray with you in mind. I'm not really talking to God, I'm talking to you. So when you come up and say, that was a beautiful prayer, I got my rewards, canceled out, it's done. We're even, right? I prayed so you'd think it was beautiful, you thought it was beautiful. We're even. Don't expect God to do anything to reward me further. So you need to be careful. It becomes a trap that we slide into. Now, that doesn't mean that you'll never be nervous when you're in public or going to pray, but we need to be careful that I keep in mind what I'm doing. I'm going to talk to God. I talked to Him alone in my room this morning, and I can talk to Him here today. That you're here is a byproduct of that. You know, it's secondary. I can talk to Him whether you're here or not. It's an intensely personal matter, an intensely personal relationship. But I don't want to do it as the hypocrites do, for your honor. You need to be careful. We get into traps like this. You know, we want to witness to the unbeliever, so we work it all in our prayer. Well, I'm really speaking to the unbeliever. I'm not praying. I've shared with you, I had a professor in college who used to do a terrible thing. Terrible for several reasons, but mostly because it was so unbiblical. He'd call on you to pray to start the class. Then after you prayed and sat down, knees knocking, he said, now, ladies and gentlemen, you have just had a perfect example of how not to pray in public. You know, you went to that class every day a nervous wreck because you were trying to figure out where in the role you were. Was he going to go in order? was he going to call on you today? And you tried to have it all organized in your mind so it would be acceptable to him. When you prayed in that class, you weren't praying to God, you were praying to him. You were talking to him because he was evaluating it. You need to be careful. Who am I talking to in prayer? Note what Jesus says in verse 6. But when you pray, excuse me, go into your inner room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. He will repay you. This is an amazing verse to me. Not just because it speaks about the personalness of prayer, but it promises reward for praying biblically. You know, we often think, wouldn't want to do it for reward. That doesn't sound too spiritual. Here, Christ himself says God will reward or repay us when we pray biblically. Because what happens when I'm praying biblically? I am submitting myself to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And thus, God will reward me for what the Spirit can accomplish in and through me as I submit to Him. Even in prayer. I believe prayer is perhaps the greatest of our privileges. That we, fallen human beings, should be redeemed and privileged to walk into the very presence of God with boldness, as the book of Hebrews says, and speak to God about whatever is on our mind. To lay on Him the desires and burdens of our heart. And have Him listening with a desire to respond and give us the desires of our heart. That's amazing. I sometimes am dumbfounded that I don't spend every minute of every day in prayer. What a privilege. But you see how it gets warped and ruined? Begin to say, this is a great spiritual privilege. And pretty soon I'm doing it for men because I want men to think of me as spiritual. Then it loses any impact. Now again, there's nothing wrong with public prayers. Nothing wrong with beautiful public prayers. Probably those who pray most beautifully in public are those who spend most time in private in prayer and are most comfortable talking with God. But I realize sometimes it's hard to voice things audibly. And we're not used to praying audibly. I find it a good practice to pray audibly when I'm alone in my room and talking to God. But that's not the issue. But we need to be careful why we're doing it, for whom we're doing it, so that God can bring the proper reward. There's one other area Jesus talks about. And as I mentioned, we're skipping verses 7 through 15, not because they're not important, but so we can spend more time on them, since there is much discussion about the subject of what is known as the Lord's Prayer. We'll spend time on that in the coming weeks. But jump down to verse 16. It's the third area or subject that Jesus brings up is the subject of fasting. And whenever you fast, verse 16, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. Again, the standard, don't be like a hypocrite. They neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Fasting involved depriving yourself. Usually we think of it as depriving ourselves of food. You know, there was only one fast demanded in the Old Testament law. The fast on the Day of Atonement was all the law required as far as fasting was concerned. Now, fasting was a general practice through the Old Testament, but the law only required one fast day, the Day of Atonement, where Israel was required by law to fast before God, Leviticus 26, verse 29 to 34, if you want to look at it later. Fasting was to express humiliation. It was an expression of humbling oneself before God, acknowledging unworthiness. And so, committing themselves to the mercy of God. You ought to note, Jesus neither commends fasting or forbids fasting. I'd say it's almost a mute point, a personal issue. In Matthew chapter 9, we'll see when we get there, he defends his disciples for not fasting. When the Jews ask, why don't your disciples fast? He said, there's a good reason. He defends them for not fasting. We do find believers fasting in Acts chapter 13. Before the appointing of elders. There they are seeking the will of God in a matter. They are fasting. So fasting is such, the question often comes up, I don't find it directed for today or forbidden for today. If you feel compelled by God as you're seeking His will on something, to deprive yourself of something, to devote yourself with more intensity to that, that becomes a personal matter before God. And let me say something here. What we're talking about fasting here has nothing to do with dieting. There are some people who write books for Christians and talk about the merits of fasting. Well, fasting may have merits. I'm not arguing that, so don't write me about it. If you find fasting helped you lose 30 pounds and feel 20 years younger, that's fine. But that had nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about. So that's a totally different realm of whether you eat or don't eat for your physical reasons and health reasons. What we're talking about here is spiritual matters. People who are not fasting out of conviction that God wants them to refrain from that and submit themselves to that in this area for given purposes. That's the issue at hand. Now, you know, whenever you do without something, it's hard not to have other people know about it. So if you're going to fast because you're seeking God's will on something or deprive yourself of something in any area out of a conviction this is what God wants you to do, it's hard not to have anybody know that. That I gave this up, and it really hurt to give it up. And boy, nobody even knows it. So we try to drop it in. Well, you know, I've been fasting for the last 40 days, so I really haven't been able to check that out. I'm just sort of in passing, so they know how spiritual I really am. We need to be careful. We work these things in. And again, there's nothing wrong if someone does know I'm fasting. I don't have to try to keep it a big secret any more than the prayer. But the issue is my motivation. Why am I doing without what I'm doing without? Why did I decide to forego these things? Because I believe that God wanted me to devote my time and energy or substance to something else. Well, that's good enough. I don't have to draw everyone else in so that they can see how spiritual I am. Now, there may be occasion when they know that. But the point is, what is my motivation in doing it? Is my motivation because I believe God wants me to do it and the desire of my life is to please Him? Or is it because I want you to think I'm spiritual? And I only can resolve that and then decide how anybody else knowing about that would affect that ultimate goal and motive. And what does Jesus say then? The practice of the hypocrites, he says, don't put on a gloomy face. They neglect their appearance. What they would do would put on sackcloth, that hairy garment, put ashes on their forehead and go looking around glum. Jesus' day had become the pattern that Monday and Thursday were fast days. So to try to impress everybody how religious they were, the hypocrites would dress in the sackcloth, put ashes on their head, look gloomy, and everybody could walk around and say, my, he's spiritual, he is fasting again. My, what a godly man. You know why they were doing it? In order to be seen fasting by men. That's the goal. Why else do you put ashes on your head? Don't do that on Tuesday. They only did it on Monday and Thursday. They want to be seen fasting. And who wants to be fasting if nobody knows? They have their reward in full. People said, my, they're fasting. That was the reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not be seen to be fasting by men. Well, who's going to know? But your Father who sees in secret, He will repay you. What really matters to me? What really moves me and motivates me? What you think about me or what God thinks about me? The honor I can get from you or the honor that God promises me? That's the issue at hand. Now, how can a person truly worship God, truly prostrate themselves, bow down before Him, when they've got one eye on what other people think and trying to please them? It's hypocrisy. It's blasphemy to try to have a dual purpose. Now, important to understand that only those who have come into a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ can worship God. That's the foundation here. That's why these people are hypocrites. They had no relationship with God. God determines the terms of our worship. Those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And at any time you talk about the matter of worship and religious activity, people get upset because they think you're attacking other people's religion. What do you think Jesus is doing when He speaks to the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites? That would be like me naming the Protestant leaders of today or the Roman Catholic leaders of today and saying, they're hypocrites. That was offensive. Who's to judge them? Because the standard has been set down. Those who worship God must worship Him first in the spirit and second in truth. Now, I have the truth of God. And God's word tells me that worship must take place based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin and rose from the dead because that penalty had been paid. Hebrews develops that in detail. Now, a person who says, I'm worshiping God, but they don't believe in Jesus Christ and his death on their behalf, what can I say to them? You are a hypocrite. You're not truly worshiping God. They say, who are you to judge? I'm not judging. The God whom you're trying to worship is judging. He says, if you worship him, you must worship him in the realm of the truth. Now, if you're not doing that, you're not worshiping him. You're a hypocrite. You know what we do? We tend to identify going to a certain place at a certain time with worship. And we have our church and you have your church. What you're saying is you have your building and we have our building. That's right. And there are some people who come to this building who don't worship God. There are people who go to another building and they don't worship God. You know why? Going to a building doesn't mean you worship God. Singing certain songs doesn't mean you worship God. You know what the issue in worshiping God is? A personal relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. And then a submissiveness to him in all that I'm doing. It's out of a desire to please and honor him. But if that's truly the motivation, it'll be in the realm of truth. So true worship becomes an intensely personal matter between the individual and God, even though it sometimes takes place in public. Even though we've publicly come together here in the presence of one another, worship still is intensely personal because not everybody sitting in this auditorium is worshiping God. If that were the case, it would mean that just coming to a certain place does it. For everybody here to be worshiping God would mean that they have come to trust Jesus Christ as Savior, trusting him alone as the one who died for them. And their being here this morning is because they desire to honor him, be submissive to him so their purposes might be accomplished in their lives. We need to be careful as believers. You know, whenever you do the same thing over time, there's a danger you do it because of just the routine of it. And I come this morning, you know why? Well, what do people think of me if I don't come? And next thing I know, they'll be asking, why weren't you in church Sunday morning? What am I going to say? I stayed home to watch TV. So I come. I come not because I want to honor God, not because I want to learn of him from his word. I come because if I don't come, people will think I'm not spiritual. Sure is good to get in there and get out. Well, I can't hardly say I've come to worship. I've come so people will think well of me. Well, we think well of you. You've had your reward. Stephen, don't expect anything from God in time or eternity. So I must constantly evaluate myself. Every time I'm going to preach the word, I must ask myself, Gil, why are you doing this? When I'm done and I go home, I ask myself, why did you preach that message? Why did you do it that way? Why did you say what you said? Will you say differently if you know next week there's going to be a group of preachers there to hear you? Will you preach to please them? Will you preach what you believe God wants you to preach to please him? If you know certain people are there who don't like to hear you say this, will you say it because it's true and you believe God wants you to? Or will you not say it because they'll like you better if you don't? In every area of our Christian life, there's these kind of pressures. I must constantly be examining myself to be honest before God. I'm not everything God wants me to be. Praise God, my worship is acceptable because it's offered in submissiveness through Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean I'm perfect in all I do. Many shortcomings, but I must be constantly evaluating the motive in what I'm doing. If I really have a desire in my heart to be pleasing to God and honor him, be submissive. What a privilege. You think about it. We human beings sitting here on the face of this planet are privileged to honor God himself, to walk in a personal relationship with him, have lives that make a difference in eternity. Isn't it amazing that we trade the rewards of eternity for the trite praise of men here and now? We're of all people most honored that we can invest our lives in those things which will matter in eternity. That what I'm doing now and the way I'm doing it and the motive for doing it will reap rewards in God's presence in eternity. Is that important enough to me to forego the praise of men if necessary? Now, one thing as we close, that doesn't mean you can never compliment anyone. I think we ought to encourage one another as believers. I appreciate the encouragement I get in the ministry of the word here. I appreciate when you share with me that that message was helpful, that message spoke to you, that you're not attempting to honor me, but you want me to appreciate that God used the word in a special way in your life. And I find that encouraging. And we ought to encourage one another in various areas. I think praise for one another is fitting. But I need to be careful that I don't begin to serve for the praise you'll give me, but rather to serve to please him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the greatness of the work you've done on our behalf. a salvation that is sufficient to take fallen, sinful beings. Father, elevate them to the position of the glorious sons of God. How privileged we are to live in this life, lives that have eternity as the focal point. That we are privileged to anticipate glory in your presence, rewards from your hands for faithfulness here. Lord, make us honest before you. First of all, do we have a relationship with you? Are we a people playing a role, or do we know what it means to have sins forgiven, to belong to you? For those of us who have believed, Father, pray that the goal of our life might be to be pleasing to you in our giving, in our prayers, Lord, in the things we refrain from. May every area of our life be done in light of eternity, Lord, with the full confidence that the God who sees in secret will repay, and that's good enough for us. And we pray in Jesus' name.